John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from God who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion unto the ages of ages. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Here, my beloved, we have a wonderful reference, as we shall see, to the Holy Triune God. The construction, from God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, is solecistic, that is, a grammatically ill-formed sentence. It should have read, from the one who is, apo tu ontus. Not from who is, it should be, apo tu ontus. And equally solecistic, indeed terribly extreme, is that ho en, who was. That en is the imperfect of the verb, ami, to be, meaning, was, and he places an article on the verb, an article on a verb. An article on the verb, as if we were to say, the I play, the I write. Something completely ungrammatical and unknown in our language. But this, my beloved, is a deliberate solecism whose only aim is to arouse the reader's interest. We can see that it is a deliberate solecism, and not simply because it comes from some unlettered man. Then comes the construction that follows, which is correct, where it says grace to you, and peace from the spirits, from the seven spirits. Correct in the genitive, and from Jesus Christ. Quite correct. So while the words that follow are in proper construction, this one is grammatically ill-formed. As we can see, then, the sacred writer wishes in this way to express what cannot be declined, because in who is and who was hoan means the one who exists, a participle of the verb imi. And as I told you, in is the imperfect of the verb imi. The sacred writer wishes to express the undeclinable, unchanging, and eternal character of the Godhead, here represented by the Father. This is what the name Yahweh also revealed. That sacred and mysterious tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, which means Lord or Hoan, the one who is. The 70 translate it as Lord, but they likewise render it as Hoan, the one who exists. This supernatural element, when expressed in words, appears as a solecism, a kind of deliberate grammatical irregularity. But in the realm of sacred iconography, it is expressed through the anti-realistic. That is why you will see many images of Christ Pantocrator in domes. Painted there, or even on portable icons. And a very characteristic example is the Pantocrator of the Monastery of Daphne. He has a distorted hand, a hand with knots, broad, formidable. It is not that beautiful hand, the naturalistic, the natural, the flowing, the lovely one. But is that distorted hand really a mistake of the iconographer? A crude ignorance set down in paint? Far from it. The hand is deliberate. Because with this distorted hand, he wishes to express a supernatural hand that blesses in a supernatural way. It is not a human hand, it is a divine hand. And how is he to express the supernatural element except through something anti-realistic, anti-naturalistic? For this reason, it does not surprise us that we find, in the words themselves, for the expression of the supernatural element, the solecism, the ill-formed construction, this from who is, and who was, and who is to come. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes the following on this. Grace to you and peace from the Trinity of three hypostases, the threefold, personed Godhead. In other words, this is the greeting addressed to you, the recipients, who are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the greeting is grace and peace from the three hypostatic Godhead. That is to say, he who is and he who is coming. Are precisely the references to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And St. Andrew explains this and says, he tells us, then, that when it says, who is, here is how I would put it, when it says from God, who is, and who was, at that point, right after from God, we would place a colon, and we would add quotation marks, just as when we want to state the name of a company, or anything of the sort, a fixed, set phrase. We leave it in its own grammatical form, exactly as it stands, and we put it in quotation marks to express this in an analogous way. And so this phrase, He who is and he who was and he who is to come is in a way an explanation of the word God. And it truly is. So listen to this. When we want to look at it more closely, when he says, I am the one who is, I am he who is. When was that? It was when Moses asked God for his name. And it is in the book of Exodus, in the 3rd chapter, verse 14. This is a passage worth remembering, please note. From the whole Old Testament, it is one of the passages worth remembering. Just as the 6th chapter of Genesis is, and just as the 6th chapter of Isaiah is, they stand side by side. Lord, what is your name? What shall I say to my own people? When I go to Egypt, they will ask me, which God sent you? And the Lord answers, I am he who is. I am the one who exists. So if we suppose that it is the Father who is speaking there, then here, when it says, the one who is, it refers to the Father. When he says, Ho-en, who was, it is that which the sacred evangelist himself sets down in his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that is, when the beginning of creation came to be, the Word already existed. Consequently, this en was refers to the Son. And as for who is to come, it refers to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who came and abides in the church and sanctifies the children of God through holy baptism. But we could also note this, when he says, he who is, when he says, he who was, and when he says, he who is coming, these three together contain the whole span of time. They include the present when he says, the existing one, the one who exists now, and, of course, always exists. And even he who is by itself contains within itself the name, he who is, and the present, and the past, and the future. But if we look at it more closely, since we have the one who is and the one who was, that is, the one who existed, and the one who is coming and is always coming, here we see the whole of time enclosed, the present, the future, and the past. And it is within this time that God moves. God transcends all times. He is outside the present, outside the future, and outside the past. Because for God there is no time at all. And so, through this expression of time, the writer wants to show that God is above time. Furthermore, the name given by the evangelist John, the one who is and who was and who is to come, takes on an entirely distinctive nuance. That is, when he says the one who is and who was, which points to something that exists now and something that existed before, always, this expresses God and expresses the divine nature. When he says the one who is to come, here he expresses God within history, for God does not move from place to place. Aristotle rightly said that he is the first unmoved mover who moves all things. He is the source of motion, the source of everything. Yet this God remains unmoved, and he remains unmoved precisely because he fills all things. It is not possible for him to move. For I move when I occupy one point in space while not occupying another, and I go. I leave my first point and move toward the second in order to take up the second point. Then I walk. Then I go. Then I come. But as you understand, God is present everywhere, and for God there is no going and coming. The going and coming refers to the Son of God who became man. So, the one who is to come refers to the divine nature that assumes human nature, or to God the Word who becomes man. It is like that saying of the Lord to his disciples in the Gospel according to John, I go and I come. I will go and I will return. This going and coming of God means that God moves within history, but always in his human nature. It is also striking, my beloved, that while God is always the one who is, in the present tense, which indicates continuity, at the same time he is also the one who is coming, which always points, here too with the present tense, to the fact that he is always coming. So we see that never did God, the eternal God, the one who is, who always comes, ever abandon the world in history. For God is always coming. But this always expressed by the one who is to come also has its exceptional instances. We see this in the Epistle to the Hebrews as follows, for yet a little while, a very little while, the one who is to come will come and will not delay. He says, yet a little while, right now, a very little while, the one who is coming will come. Listen to the expression, the one who is coming will come. The one who always comes will come. But how will he come, since he is always coming? Well then, my beloved, and will not delay, he will not be late. But how will he not be late, since he is always coming, you see? The one who is to come points to God, who is always coming within history. God is always present within history, and he watches over and beholds the world, the whole universe, is in the hand of God. Everything is in God's hand. But that, He will come, refers to the exceptional manifestations of God, the Word who became man. Furthermore, the wording, peace, from God, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, signifies God the Father alone. You see, as we shall observe how rich this subject is, St. Andrew of Caesarea says again that the whole phrase now refers to the Father, and who is, and who was, and who is to come, who contains within himself the beginning of all beings, the things in between, and the last things. He is the source of all things, in whom the beginning, the middle, and the end are found. We shall see another name of God, the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha means the beginning, the Omega, the end. So, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is, whatever has a beginning exists in me, and whatever has an end exists in me. From me all things begin, and in me all things come to their end. And indeed, if the whole phrase refers to the Father, then peace from God signifies the one triune God, in whom the individual persons are distinguished. That is why we see, immediately afterward, a reference to the seven spirits, that is, the Holy Spirit, as we shall see, and clearly to Jesus Christ, whom he places last for the sake of emphasis, as we shall also see. Therefore, since he mentions the Holy Spirit a little further on, and below that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the phrase, who is, and who was, and who is to come, taken as a whole, can refer only to the Father. And let me unfold this a little more, and from the seven spirits, which are before his throne, the grace to you and peace is understood. The greeting always remains in force. That is, to you grace and peace from God the Father, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. But this is referring to the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is placed before the second person. He puts the first and the third, and then he puts the second, as I told you earlier, in order to bring forward the incarnate Son of God. For a little later, the Holy Evangelist will deal more fully with the second person of the Holy Trinity, and this person is the very center of the whole book of the Apocalypse. Here, my beloved, the Holy Spirit is called seven spirits before the throne of God. Upon the throne, of course, the Father is understood, and the number seven reveals the fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit. This sevenfold display of the properties, or the gifts, or the energies of the Holy Spirit is most beautifully expressed in the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, verse 2, says the following, "You would be filled with longing if you heard them," especially since we use all of this on the day of Pentecost. The sacred composer of the Troparia there takes all of it from Holy Scripture to honor the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah writes, "A spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of strength, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of piety, a spirit of the fear of God." The same Holy Spirit, one and undivided, distributes the gifts, yet it remains one and undivided. This is how the Holy Spirit is expressed as seven spirits. So now you understand why the book of the Apocalypse speaks to us of the seven spirits. It is the one Holy Spirit. Here a small interpretive parenthesis. As you know, this is a method the fathers of our church use, that Holy Scripture interprets Holy Scripture. The phrase seven spirits, does it perhaps appear somewhere else in Scripture, and is it spoken of there, and how is it referred to? Only in this way can we truly and rightly interpret the Word of God. But why, then, is the Holy Spirit expressed as seven spirits? First, because of its readiness, and because it stands before the throne of the Heavenly Father, because it is ready and close at hand to be sent on its apostolic, episcopal, and sanctifying mission. In other words, the Spirit of God is waiting at every moment to rush forth. I use the word rush, that rushing force. Remember what happened at Pentecost, the mighty wind that came like a rushing breath. That is, a rushing wind, which is why I use the word rush, ready to rush into the world to give its gifts out of the overflowing love that the Holy Spirit has for the world. What does it wait for? The counsel of God the Father, and the ways that the Son will open. The three persons of the Holy Trinity work the salvation of the world. That wonderful thing I have told you on other occasions, that the Spirit of God was born over the waters, over the abyss, over the waters. When the world was made, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was invisible and unformed, and the Spirit of God was born over the abyss, and a little further on, over the waters, and the Spirit of God, as it appeared in the image of the dove, gives us most beautifully the image of the bird that comes to brood life within the waters. For truly, the first life appeared within the waters. And in a way, the Spirit of God embraces the waters, warms them, broods over them, incubates them, broods over them. And from within the waters, life springs forth. How beautiful, the same prophet says, "Forgive me," when the evangelist John says, "Grace to you, and peace from the seven spirits which are before his throne." This is what he wants to show. And now, grace and peace will come to you from the Spirit of God. Second, the Spirit of God is sent forth both by the Father and by the Son. The Lord himself says, John 15:26, "When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send, whom I, the Son, will send, to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." So the Holy Spirit is sent forth both by the Father and by the Son, but proceeds only from the Father. If you ask me what is sent forth means, I will tell you, my dear ones, I understand nothing. If you ask me what proceeds means, I will answer you, I understand nothing. St. Gregory, the theologian, says, "If you can understand what it means that the Father begets the Son, then, just as much, will you be able to grasp what it means that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father." I remain, my dear ones, only with these expressions, which constitute a doxology of God, because they express a precision regarding the relationship of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. But we do not know exactly how all of this is understood within the life of the Holy Trinity. Moreover, the book of the Apocalypse itself, at 3:1, tells us, "And to the angel," Christ says there to John, of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." These things says the one who has the seven spirits of God, that is, who has the Holy Spirit, which he sends out with its gifts. Again, in the book of the Apocalypse, in the 5th chapter, the evangelist writes to us, "And I saw in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as though slain." It was standing, yet it was as though slain. How it could be standing, and yet be as though slain, we will analyze when we reach that point. They have seven horns. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These are majestic images, awesome images, that want to show how the Spirit of God is sent forth, full of its gifts. The number seven is symbolic, schematic. It means to convey fullness, a multitude. The Spirit of God comes laden to give his gifts to the world. But again, the Holy Spirit stands before the throne of God as seven spirits because it is penetrating. That is, the Holy Spirit penetrates everywhere. Remember what the Lord says, that the Holy Spirit searches even the depths of God. That is, precisely because he is God, he penetrates into the very essence of God. Again, the book of Revelation tells us, chapter 4, verse 5, the first number being the chapter and the second, the verse, "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And these lamps, which are the spirits of God, are the Holy Spirit." But the prophet Ezekiel puts it beautifully for us, beloved, in this way. And in the midst, take note, for the reason I keep saying now Isaiah and now Ezekiel, my beloved, is that the images are shared. The images are shared between the Old Testament and the New, so that we may see precisely that there is agreement. "And in the midst of the living creatures, the four, there was an appearance as of burning coals of fire. I saw something like glowing embers, as the appearance of lamps turning about, like candles, like lamps that were lit and were whirling, not set upon a candlestick, but whirling in the midst of the living creatures, and the brightness of the fire, and out of the fire went forth lightning." What does it show that the lamps of fire are turning and moving about? The Holy Spirit penetrates everywhere. The seven spirits are given to the world so that the Holy Spirit may give it the gifts of grace. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings. And from Jesus Christ, the grace to you and peace is understood here as well. That is to say, you have grace and peace from God the Father, the one who is and the one who is to come, from the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. You see, Christ comes last. He is left for last. He is the second person. But the reference here points to something. Notice, a new solecism is introduced here. A solecism in the syntax. The grammatically correct form would be, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. But what does it say? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He puts it in the nominative case, instead of using the genitive. And this too is done, once again, in order to bring out a new threefold description, a new threefold adjectival qualifier that refers to Jesus Christ. What is this threefold qualification? Christ is, first, the faithful witness, second, the firstborn of the dead, and third, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all three of these predicates, these titles refer, forgive me, all three refer to Jesus Christ, but take note, to his human nature, not to his divine. After all, it does not say and from the Son of God, but says and from Jesus Christ, which refers to the human nature of the incarnate Son of God, for this is where the evangelist John wishes to arrive. He wishes to present to us in vivid relief Jesus Christ, who is the center of history and of all the events that he will describe to us in vision in the book of Revelation, events that will take place as historical happenings. And the first title, The Faithful Witness. Why is Jesus Christ called the faithful witness? First of all, a faithful witness means a trustworthy witness. As we would say in a court of law, we have a faithful witness, that is, a trustworthy witness. And this means that whatever the witness says is true, but faithful witness, it is God who is so called in the Old Testament. It is said, for example, in Psalm 88, verse 38, and as the moon established forever, and the witness in heaven is faithful. So then, who is the faithful witness? Yahweh. But when it is said of Jesus Christ that he is the faithful witness, who is Jesus Christ? Yahweh, the Lord. So Jesus Christ is Yahweh, indeed. Where are the Chilius who say that Jesus Christ is not Yahweh, that he is not the Lord, but a created being, as blasphemous men? Blasphemous men. Dreadful. Furthermore, beloved, Christ is called the faithful witness for two reasons. Because he bore witness to the truth. Remember, when Pilate asked him, "Who are you?" And he, the Lord, answers, "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world. For this I was born, for this I was born, for this I came into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." That phrase, we had analyzed it, you see, that phrase, "What is truth?" which Pilate spoke. Of which some said, "What a pity that Pilate did not sit down to hear what truth is." For the great problem is precisely this. What is truth? At this moment as I look at you, it is you. And at this moment as you look at me, I am here. This is true. But for a moment, consider this truth. Might you at this moment be seeing some dream? Pinch yourself a little. Might you be asleep and dreaming? You will tell me. What dream-like things, a priest standing before us. Not at all mad. Not at all mad. I do not know what truth is in itself. It is for this. For this, that we struggle. For the truth. When Pilate came out, standing opposite him, he asked, "What is truth?" It could have been said to him, not, "What is truth?" but, "Who is truth?" He had truth, right in front of him. Truth is not an abstract idea. Truth is a person. "I am the truth," Christ said. He does not say, "I have come to tell you a few little things." I am the truth and the life. Two things concern man, and will always concern him. The great matter of truth, and the great matter of life. Truth and life are, we might say, the two poles of the axis around which the whole of humanity is forever turning and striving in anguish. And yet this very axis with these two poles is Jesus Christ. I am the truth and the life. So I have come to tell you the truth, to bear witness to the truth. And what, Lord, is the truth? I am the truth. But when I speak of the truth, I mean this. Whatever I tell you and whatever I say to you, will always be what is true. And in this case, the truth about God, the truth about mankind, the truth about the world, and the truth that flows from all of these. The worship of the true God and the love of the true God. That is why. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, my dear ones, there is deep darkness. You see, the philosophers struggle, and not contradicting one another, yet each one contradicts even himself. They know neither what they are saying, nor about what things they are making their assertions. And yet, if we do not know, if we have no sense of him, if we do not know Christ, then we find ourselves in darkness, and we are not happy. We are happy because we are able to know Christ, or at least because we are on the road that leads to knowing him. Furthermore, he is a trustworthy witness for whatever he says, both in general and specifically in the apocalypse. The Book of Revelation. So whatever is written in the Book of Revelation is trustworthy. It is as the Apostle Paul will write, "Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance." The Word of God is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. But often in Revelation, Christ is called the true witness. Specifically, in chapter 3 it says, "And it is worth saying this now, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Three names of Jesus Christ. The Amen, the word is Hebrew, and it does not take an article, yet here it is given an article. The Apostle Paul too will give it an article, and will say of Christ that he is the Amen. The yes, the Amen, the certain one. Amen in Hebrew means, so be it. It is thus. This is so. As it is, so it is. That is, assuredly. Well then, the Amen means the certain one, the witness, the faithful, and the true. Three synonyms piled up together that show the certainty of his faithfulness. But Christ is a faithful witness, my dear ones. Also, because he underwent martyrdom, because he ascended the cross in the martyrdom of crucifixion, he makes the witness of the truth. And because witnessing to the truth entails sufferings and hardships at the hands of a demon-ruled world. For these reasons, the word martyrdom comes to mean the same thing as the confession of the truth, and also the sufferings themselves. So when we say witness, I mean both that I am telling the truth and that I am undergoing martyrdom. You see, when the truth is offered to the world, it is offered together with martyrdom. That is why truth and suffering are tightly bound together. So closely bound that a single Greek word carries both meanings at once, witness and martyr alike. That is why the evangelist John writes in the book of Revelation 6-9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Why were they slain? For the word of God. Because they gave the witness of the word of God. For this they were slain. And far more so Jesus Christ, who is the absolute faithful witness, because he brought to us the truth in its fullness, and for its sake was made the proto-martyr, the first witness, bearing his witness upon the cross. The second name of Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Have you ever considered, my dear ones, how many names Christ has? A great many, a multitude, a fullness of them. He is called the door, he is called the thief, as I was telling you one last time, he is called the shepherd, he is called the fold, he is called the Amen. He is called the faithful witness. He is called the true one. A multitude of names within Holy Scripture. All of these refer to the person of Jesus Christ. So now, a new name, the firstborn of the dead. Here a witness of the utmost importance is given. The identity of the one bearing witness to John is confirmed. Who is it that says this? Jesus Christ. Why does he say it to him? He says it to him because he is the firstborn of the dead. Of course, at this very moment, he does not yet tell us this directly. He tells us that you have grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead. But further on, Christ will say to John, "I am the one who became dead, and behold, I am alive. I became dead, and yet I live. How, Lord, do you live?" He is risen. But human nature always. So then, what does the firstborn of the dead mean? He is the eternal God who became man, died upon the cross, rose again, and lives as the God-man eternally. Indeed, in the 18th verse of that same chapter, he writes the following, "I am the first and the last." This is another name of Christ, the first and the last, and the living one. But when he says, "I am the first and the last and the living one," he is speaking as God, because no man is first and last, because the Alpha and the Omega exist in no man, but only in God. And no man is ever living in the present tense, but only God. And I became dead. I became dead. How? As man. And behold, I am living, and I am alive. I live. That is, I rose. Unto the ages of ages, that is, as man. Not now, nor as God, nor as man, but as man unto the ages of ages. And I have the keys, having the keys of death and of Hades. He holds the keys of death and of Hades, that is, the conqueror of death. And of Hades. Christ is called the firstborn of the dead, as Zigabino says, very beautifully, as the first to burst forth from the womb of Hades on the day of the resurrection, back into life. He came out again from the belly of Hades, since the belly of Hades. The belly of Hades burst open, as we might say, like a woman who does not give birth naturally and has a cesarean section, if I may put it that way. Not a cesarean section exactly, but an incision in the belly so that the child may come out. The verb burst forth refers to the one who descended into Hades and shattered the bars of the eternal gates, that is, he abolished Hades from which no one could ever come out. So he is the first who burst forth who came out by force from the belly of Hades, and the Apostle Paul, too, records him as the firstborn of the dead. He says in his epistle to the Colossians, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Why preeminent? Because he is preeminent in all things, and we follow after, the first dead man to rise, and we come behind, the second, the third. And as the Apostle Paul again writes, he is the firstborn, as the preeminent one, and as the guarantor of our own resurrection as well. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." How did he become the firstfruits? He became the firstfruits, the beginning, the firstborn, so that the many might follow. And finally, the third name of Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. This title is a name that echoes that famous confession of the Lord before Pilate, that he is indeed a king. The evangelist John tells us how the Lord answers Pilate, "My kingdom, my own kingdom, is not of this world." Pilate then said to him, "Are you a king then?" "So then you are a king," Jesus answered. "You say that I am a king. That is, I am, just as you say it, I am a king. So then Christ, my beloved, is a king. He is a ruler, the ruler of history. He is the universal judge. He is the triumphant one." And precisely this last name of Christ forms the theme of Revelation, which is the central idea of the book. The apostle and evangelist John says, in Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." How and why will they be conquered? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. As we see, my beloved, we have here three adjectival designations. As I told you earlier, names of Jesus Christ. And these form among themselves a natural progression. He who came to bear witness to the truth. He who for their sake died and rose and conquered death, not only for himself, but for all men. Who in the end will stand triumphant, as man, king, and lord of all the kings and rulers of the earth. These three names of Jesus Christ trace out, in brief, the whole course of God, the Word within history. He comes, he bears witness, he undergoes martyrdom, and he comes out of history having taken it with him. Through his resurrection and his ascension, he takes it with him and brings it, or transforms it, into the kingdom of God. Notice what I told you. He enters into history. He bears witness to the truth. He dies for the truth. He rises. He is taken up. And with the last judgment, he takes the whole of history, the whole judgment, and makes it the kingdom of God. Tell me what book could ever stand more majestic than any ever written in all of world literature. What book? Apart from the book of Revelation. Enormous themes. Enormous themes. If my beloved, we dwell on these theological points and press into them, I will say once more, as I have stressed many times, that we must be lifted up, we must be raised, we must climb high. Let us not remain content merely to say that I will be a good man, and in this way live a kind of spiritual self-sufficiency, which is nothing other than a threshold of spiritual starvation. You know, in economics, there is this thing called the starvation line, the so-called starvation threshold. The starvation line, in the spiritual life, if such a line exists, it is we ourselves who set it. And I set that line of spiritual starvation at the point where we are content to make do with a few crumbs of some religious knowledge. No, no. The children of God must eat their fill of the bread of God. And the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven, the Word of God, the Logos, who gave himself to be food, true food, so that within this eating of the heavenly bread we might behold the Word of God. And so, beloved, do not protest. If I offer a little theology, it is not too much. Just a little theology. It is simply the bread that nourishes the children of God.